Our gospel reading and sermon text this morning comes from Luke chapter 10. I'll begin reading in verse 25 and we'll read through verse 37. Let's again listen carefully to God's holy and inspired word. "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?' So he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' And Jesus answered and said, 'A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took two denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Amen. Almighty God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask you today to give to us, to fill us with the spirit of wisdom and insight, that we might increase in our knowledge of and our love for you. Enlighten the eyes of our hearts so that we might know what is the hope to which you have called us, even the riches of Christ's glorious inheritance in his saints. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, the parable of the Good Samaritan we have heard today is certainly one of the best known of Jesus' parables. And not only that, it is probably one of the best known stories in the world. But oftentimes people don't understand the full meaning of the story because they take the story by itself and they separate it from the context in which Jesus told it, which was the context of a question. How is it that I inherit eternal life? Last week, as we've gone through the Gospel of Luke, we saw in the earlier part of chapter 10 here, the sending out of the 70 messengers by Jesus. 70 of his disciples to teach and preach, to heal the sick, to cast out demons. And they returned. They returned after a certain period of time doing those very things, rejoicing. And when they did those things, they were with real people. They met real people that had real problems. And they preached the gospel to them and ministered to them. And that is why they came rejoicing, because they saw the power of God. They saw the change that took place in people's lives. That's our call as well as disciples of Jesus Christ. We are called to go. We are called to serve those around us, our neighbors. So who are those neighbors? Who are the ones that we are called to serve? How can we serve them? And what does any of this have to do with eternal life? Those are the kinds of questions we'll be looking at today. Well, this lawyer comes to Jesus with an antagonistic question. And this lawyer, verse 25 tells us that he comes to Jesus testing him. Testing him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, this is not a lawyer in the sense that we think of a lawyer today, one who is an expert in the civil or criminal law. This is an expert in biblical law. This is an expert in the oral law tradition of the Pharisees. He is more of a theologian. And so when he questions Jesus about things like eternal life and things about things that are in the law, he is on his own turf. He is talking about things that are his expertise. And we also have good reason to suspect his motives, because Luke tells us what Jesus surely knew, that he came to test Jesus. Outwardly, we're shown that he did all of the things that would normally be done to show respect for a rabbi. He stood up to ask his question out of respect. He calls Jesus teacher or rabbi. But we're told that this outward show of respect does not tell us what really is in his heart, what his true intent is, and that's to test Jesus. And so he is a hypocrite. He is not trying to find out answers. He's trying to score points, or he's trying to make trouble, or he's trying to turn the tables on Jesus. He's not trying to learn something because he wants to follow Jesus. He wants to make Jesus look foolish, either by not knowing the law, maybe giving a wrong answer about the law. Again, he's an expert. Or maybe he can show Jesus is one who does not honor God's law. So Jesus isn't incompetent, he is a scoundrel. Either way, he's trying to test Jesus and expose him. We also need to unpack the question that he asks of Jesus, because it's a very important question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And there's a problem with that question, and you might be able to detect the problem right away. What is that problem? The problem is, how do you inherit anything? How do you go about inheriting anything? How would you inherit $1 million? We'd all like to do that. But it's not so easy, is it? Really, the best way to do it is to be born to a millionaire. But there's nothing that I can do about that. I can't fix that. Inheriting is actually not a question about what I can do at all, but it's a question about what someone else will do for me. Remember, that's very much what Jesus has just said to his disciples after the return of the 70, back in verse 20. He said, "Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. You have eternal life. You have citizenship in heaven. Not because of the mighty works that you're doing," Jesus says, "but because God himself has written your name there. He has written your name in his book. By grace, he has adopted you as his child." That's inheritance. It's something not that you have done, but something that has been done for you. So this is a strange question. How do you inherit eternal life? What can you do to inherit eternal life? And how does Jesus answer this question? Surely Jesus is going to steer him on the right path. Jesus is going to declare to him the gospel of his own messianic work, which he has come to do. That's what we would do. We would tell this person, well, you can't do these things. You have to first come to faith in Jesus Christ. But that's not what Jesus does. Jesus doesn't do that. In verse 26, Jesus responds by asking him another question. What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? In other words, Jesus is saying, before I answer your question, I have a question for you. You tell me what you think first. See, I think if this lawyer came to Jesus and he is asking a straightforward question, an honest question, and simply wants information, he wants an honest answer, it's more than likely that Jesus would have given him a straightforward answer. But it's not an honest question, and it's not a straightforward question. It's a hostile one. And so Jesus does not give him a straightforward answer. As Christians today, we live in a culture which is often hostile to us. And it's certainly possible, I would say likely, that at some point you're going to be asked questions in an attempt to make you look bad, in an attempt to entrap you or make you say something foolish or to appear ridiculous. And actually, Jesus faced this kind of thing many, many times. This is just one instance of it. And he can actually help us to know how to handle these kinds of situations because he gives us examples of answering shrewdly. And answering in a way that causes the questioner to be put on the spot, to be challenged, to question their own beliefs, their own motives. For instance, you might get an antagonistic question like this sometime. How can you expect anyone to take Christianity seriously when it teaches that everyone who disagrees with you will go to hell? Now, if it's framed that way, that question is not, it's not a request for understanding, right? It's not a request for information. I never have understood what Christians teach about hell. Could you explain it to me? No, it's not that question. It's an accusation, right? And if you treat it like a straightforward question, you just take the theological approach. Well, let me explain to you God's holy nature. Let me explain to you God's justice. Let me talk to you about the doctrine of eternal punishment. You will lose them right away, because that's not what they want. You could take the more aggressive approach. You could say, well, you're just saying that because you're probably going to hell. And that's probably not the best way to approach it either, if you want to really help this person. Why not imitate Jesus? Why not do what Jesus did? Don't answer their question directly, but respond with a question. One question, there's lots of things you could ask. Maybe one thing you could say is, well, you don't think that nobody goes to hell, do you? The reason why that might be a good question is because you know that the majority of unbelievers believe hell exists, according to polls and things. They believe that hell exists. They believe there are certain people that are so bad that there needs to be a hell for them to go to. You don't think nobody goes to hell. And they might say something like, well, yeah, really bad people. Hitler and pedophiles and serial killers, you know, those are the kinds of people that go to hell. So they've just admitted that some people will go to hell. And so you could say, well, why is it that some people do go to hell, and how do we know who is going and who is not? If we do that, we are imitating Jesus. And now we have a discussion going on. Now you can really talk about it. Now you have perhaps created some doubt. Maybe not about your position, but maybe doubt about their own position. Maybe what has been exposed is they're not really sure about all of this. Now you have turned the tables on them. This is what Jesus does. When people come to try to entrap him, he entraps them. But he doesn't do it in an antagonistic or hateful way, as his enemies do. Jesus' traps are always loving traps. He wants to catch people in order to win them. He wants to show them the truth. He wants to challenge their assumptions. He wants to show them that they don't have the answers, and the answers are found in him. And Jesus does this kind of thing so often in the Gospels. We'll see it numerous times in Luke, and we really can learn from him how to engage people, how to speak to people who try to trap us with their questions. So Jesus' question for the lawyer is a gracious trap. What is written in the law? How do you read it? Now, how is that? Well, let's see. First of all, this lawyer gives an answer. He answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." That is the answer that he gives. And we know from Jesus' response, we know it from what Jesus answers elsewhere when he's asked about the greatest commandment, that this answer is a very good answer. Because these are the two greatest commandments. You are to love the Lord your God with all of your being. That's what it means. Your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. It's not just loving God with your emotions or your feelings. That just results in a sentimental, shallow kind of faith. We certainly should love God with our feelings and emotions, but it's much more than that. We're also to give God our soul, our heart and our soul. The very deepest commitment and loyalty should be to him. And we're to give God our minds. right? We're to use our thoughts to think about what is good and pleasing to Him. And we're to love Him with all our strength. That is, we give our body and our abilities and our efforts and our actions and our energies all over to His service. That is what it means to love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. And also, and that's told to us in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and according to Leviticus chapter 19, we are also to love our neighbor as ourself. That is also one of the commandments on which all of the law hangs, as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 22. And the law shows us the intensity of what our love for our neighbors is supposed to be. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the key word, as yourself. The measure of how you are to love is like if it was you that you were loving, which you do all the time. And so all those things that you wish and desire and work for and pray about for yourself, you are to desire that same thing, those same things, for your neighbors as well. But here's the problem, right? Here's the problem. Am I able to do these things? Does the quotation of the law here really answer the question about what I must do to inherit eternal life? This is the problem. Love for God, love for neighbor, it's important, it's required, but can I do it? Especially when I learn from the scriptures that the law itself does not produce this love for God and neighbor. And it does not give me, and the law is not able to give me eternal life. Paul says in Romans 8, Verse 3, that what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. The law can't produce love. The law cannot work love in you. It can show you your sin. It can show you your inability. It can teach you how to do it, how to love God and neighbor, but it cannot change your heart to a heart of love. And that does not indicate some deficiency or failure on the part of God's law. It doesn't do that. God never designed it to do that or intended it to produce life. No, God did those things. God produced life by sending His own Son to die for sin, by condemning sin in Himself so that we could receive life and redemption and grace and the power of the Holy Spirit that produces gratitude and love. And so Jesus' answer, it might surprise us. In verse 28, Jesus says, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." Now, again, why is Jesus going along with this? Why is he telling this person these things? Is he promoting works righteousness? Just do these things, and you will inherit the eternal life. Is that the real answer? Just keep the law. No, remember, this man is antagonistic. Jesus is showing him the folly of his own assumptions and his own beliefs. And he's doing it subtly here. And we have to get a bit technical to see this fully. But the lawyer's question, if we look at it carefully, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And the word do there in Greek is in the aorist tense, which means it's a one-time action. It's a one-time, once-for-all action. But when Jesus then says, when he answers his question, and then he says, do this and live, that word do that Jesus uses is in the present tense, which means it's continuous, it's constant action. So, in other words, Jesus is saying, keep doing, constantly be doing these things, loving God and your neighbor. So, in other words, here's what's going on. The lawyer wants to know, what is the one thing I can do, and I've got it. I've got it. I've got eternal life. And Jesus says, no. You have to keep doing and doing and doing and doing if you want to inherit eternal life. This man has fallen into the trap, the loving trap of Jesus. And the lawyer knows it. He knows that this has happened. And so he tries a diversion. And Luke tells us that he is trying with this question to justify himself. And this guy's slippery, right? And so he asked Jesus a further question. Who is my neighbor? Verse 29. Who is my neighbor? He is trying to justify himself. And what that means, he is trying to make himself right or acceptable before God. He knows he cannot be justified according to what he has just recited. You see, Jesus says you have to keep doing and doing and doing, and then you will live. Well, I can't do that. That's too hard. We've got to whittle this down to something that is more manageable. So I have to keep loving my neighbor to inherit eternal life. But that can't be just anybody, because that's too hard. So how can I make this requirement possible? That, in fact, is what he is doing. And that, in fact, was the assumption of the legal experts of that day in conservative, theologically conservative Jewish circles. Your neighbor, the one God obligates you to love, is other Jews. That's the assumption behind this question. It's a very restricted group. There are not that many people that I have to love. One of the rabbis of the first century said this: as long as the Gentiles are not at war with us, we are not to contrive their deaths. So we're not supposed to go kill Gentiles at random, right? But if any one of them falls into the sea, you do not need to rescue them. Such a one is not your neighbor. This is a teaching of a prominent rabbi of Jesus' day. Don't kill them outright, but don't make any effort to help them. Also, what would have been a well-known collection of writings in Jesus' day is known today as the Apocrypha, a collection of writings that were written between the two Testaments. And Jesus and his disciples and everyone else surely were very familiar with the Apocrypha, not because it was scripture, but because it was Jewish history. It was considered Jewish wisdom. It's not the Bible, but the Apocrypha has some interesting things to say, and it had great influence on the Jews of Jesus' day. In one place, it says, "Give to the good man, but do not help the sinner." It also says, "Every creature loves what is like it, and every person loves his neighbor." But listen to how it defines the neighbor. "All living beings associate by species, and a man clings to one like himself. What fellowship has a wolf with a lamb? No more has a sinner with a godly man. What peace is there between a hyena and a dog?" And so a neighbor, in that portion of the Apocrypha, is defined as a person who is like you. To a Jew, it would be another Jew. Gentiles would certainly have fallen into the class of sinners. They're like a different species, right? They're like something else completely different. Don't associate with them. Don't do good to them. Don't help them in any way. And important for Jesus' parable also is that the Samaritans were also in that class, maybe especially in that class of sinners that you were not supposed to help. I remember a few weeks ago we talked about the Samaritans and that they were a hated group among the Jews. They were racially mixed, for one thing. Jews had intermarried with Gentiles during the Babylonian exile. And these people had built their own temple on Mount Gerizim in Samaria. So they rejected the Jerusalem temple. They rejected the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. And they were considered by the Jews idolaters and false worshipers. They were considered heretics. The Samaritans only accepted the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the books of the law, as God's word. They didn't accept the Psalms. They didn't accept the historical writings or the prophets. They didn't want to hold any parts of the Bible that talked about Judah or King David or Jerusalem or any of that stuff. They didn't want to be associated with that. So to the Jews, these are people that don't believe the Bible. When the Jews came back from exile, and about 200 years before Christ, they were able to establish some military power, one of the first things they did is send an army into Samaria and destroyed the Samaritan temple. They razed it to the ground. Just a few years before Jesus began his ministry, The Samaritans came into the Jerusalem temple and they scattered bones all around and they completely defiled it. This was the kind of relationship that they had. From the Jews' perspective, the Samaritans were heretics, false worshipers, racially impure. They were publicly cursed in the synagogue every Sabbath day. In fact, it was a part of their prayer in the synagogue that God would not grant the Samaritan eternal life. That was the prayer. The Apocrypha, back to the Apocrypha, it specifically refers to the hatred of Samaritans, that it is the duty of a Jew to hate Samaritans. So it says, with two nations, my soul is vexed, and the third is no nation. Those who live on Mount Seir, those are the Edomites. That is the nation to be vexed about. And the Philistines, we know who they are. And the third, that is no nation, is the stupid people that dwell in Shechem. Those are Samaritans. That's what the Apocrypha says about them. The oral Jewish law, the Mishnah, said he who eats the bread of Samaritans is like he who eats the flesh of swine. Are you getting the picture here? Are you getting the idea of the kind of relationship that these groups of people had? And so everybody, every Jew in Jesus' culture knew the Samaritan is not my neighbor. He's my enemy. I hate him. He hates me. But Jesus tells a story. It's part of his trap of this legal expert. He tells a story in which the bad guy, the sinner, the despised enemy, is the hero of the story. So just like in the first part of this conversation, the lawyer asks a question, and Jesus answers with a question. And so again, the lawyer asks a question in the second part of the dialogue. Who is my neighbor? Jesus answers with a question, but first he tells a story to set up that question. And so we have the story of the Good Samaritan or the merciful neighbor. And Jesus says in verse 30 that a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. There is a road, it's still there, between Jerusalem and Jericho. It's been there for many centuries, and it goes about 17 miles through desert and mountain. And this road was notorious for bandits and for robbers that would attack travelers. In Roman days, Pompey, the Roman general, wiped out many strongholds of bandits along this road. Even in the Middle Ages, the Crusaders built a fort halfway between Jerusalem and Jericho on this road to try to do something about the bandit problem. It's notorious for a lot of thieving people who would waylay people. In fact, there's one portion of it that to this day is still called the Pass of Blood, because so many people have been attacked there, mugged, even murdered on that stretch of the road. So this is the place. It's a dangerous place. And the traveler goes along. And by the Jew who is listening to this story, it probably would be assumed that this was a Jew. He's waylaid. He's left half dead by these robbers, which certainly means that he's at the point of death. He's at the point of death. He is definitely unconscious. He's unable to communicate. And he's also naked, stripped of his clothes. Now, this is very significant, and it increases the tension of the story, because the question now is, for those who are passing by, who is this man? Is he a Jew? Is he a Gentile? Is he a Samaritan? How could you tell? Well, normally you could tell by language. In Palestine in that day, there were at least 10 languages that were commonly spoken by different groups of people, different cultural groups. Or you could tell by someone's accent, even if they spoke your own language. Or their clothing would tell you. You know, Jews and Gentiles, Greeks, Romans, Samaritans, they all had their own specific, distinctive ways of dressing. That's why you could tell who a Jew was or a Samaritan was or a Roman was, even from a distance. But with a man unconscious, unable to communicate and naked in the road, you don't know who he is. How do I know if he's from my group or from another group? He's just a human being. So Jesus tells the story, and first the priest comes, and he saw him and passed by on the other side. And then a Levite comes. He's not a priest, but the Levites would be those who assisted the priests in the temple worship. He also saw him and passed by. Why didn't they help? Why didn't they stop? These are holy men. These are godly men. Why didn't they do that? Well, again, he can't speak. He's naked. We don't know who he is. Who is this person to me? He may not be from my group. Why should I stick my neck out for him? And if I stop and help him, those robbers could still be around. I better mind my own business. Especially because this person could be a non-Jew, a sinner, who I should not be helping in the first place. And just as bad, maybe even worse, this person could already be dead. Or if I stop to help him and he dies while I'm administering first aid, that means I have touched a corpse. And that causes ceremonial defilement. And most priests and Levites of the day lived outside of Jerusalem. And they would rotate the duties of the temple. So they would go to Jerusalem and serve a few weeks and go back home. And that's probably what this priest and Levite are doing. They've gone to Jerusalem. They've served their time. Now they're going back home to Jericho. They're going to return to their town or their farm. But you see, if they touch a corpse, what do they have to do? They have to go back to Jerusalem. And to go through all the purification rites, that takes another week. And so they're going to be delayed. Their plans are going to be disrupted. It's very inconvenient. And so they pass by on the other side. And now the Samaritan comes. Verse 33. The Samaritan comes. This is not an expected figure in the story. Okay, Jews did not tell these kinds of stories about Samaritans. They told other stories about them. But the Samaritan saw him as the others did. And so maybe at least we're expecting that he also is going to pass by. But the surprise, he had compassion. He went to him, Jesus says. He picked the man up and he put him on the animal that he was riding, which he used to transport this wounded man. And some have said, well, it doesn't say that the other men were riding an animal, so maybe they really couldn't help. You know, people didn't take 17-mile hikes in the desert back then. If they had animals, they rode them, and unless they were poor, they wouldn't be walking. And a priest and Levite would likely not be poor. So these men were riding animals as well. But the Samaritan stops. He brings him to an inn. This is not the Best Western. It's not the Marriott. It's probably just a normal house, which most inns were, with one room that was a little bit oversized where the animals would be kept. And a traveler could stay there maybe for an overnight for a small fee. And so that's where he leaves this man. He cares for him. He nurses him. And then the next day he leaves 2 denarii, 2 days' wages, for a working man, which would probably pay for about a week of this man's care. And he says to the innkeeper, I will pay the rest when I come. That shows the further kindness of this man. Because in Israel, there's no bankruptcy laws. If you fall into debt, you would be obligated to pay it off, even if you had to become a debt slave. And this man has nothing. He's been robbed of everything. And so if this innkeeper spends a lot of money on him and he wakes up and he can't pay, he could go into slavery. But the Samaritan thinks about that as well. He thinks about this man's future and his welfare. And he says, I will pay. Now Jesus has told the story. He's ready to ask the question. He's ready to give the challenge. And that comes in verse 36. He asked the lawyer, so which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? Which was a neighbor? And the answer, he said, he who showed mercy on him. You almost get the sense that the lawyer cannot bring himself to say the Samaritan. It's the one who had mercy. It's undeniable. And then Jesus says, go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. Again, in the present tense. Go and constantly, continually do likewise. So what is Jesus' challenge to him and to us as well? Because these are questions for us. The first challenge comes with the question, who is my neighbor? And Jesus has told the story to show us that who our neighbor is not our decision. We cannot arbitrarily decide or define who our neighbor is going to be to us. Because it is so easy for us, and we will do this, we will redefine it to make the commandment easier to fulfill. We will define it away so that we can justify ourselves. And Jesus is saying to the lawyer and to all of us who follow him, the neighbors that we are to love are who God defines. And they're not necessarily going to be people who are like us. So go and do likewise, he tells this Jew. Go and love the Samaritan, just as the Samaritan loved the Jew. Go love your neighbor, even if he is someone who you think hates you, and you hate him. And so Jesus is telling us, the obvious here is he's telling us, we need to be prepared to love our neighbors, and they may be of different cultures or races or ethnic backgrounds. But it's not just that. They might have different views and opinions and beliefs than yours. And like was the case with the Samaritans, they might have wrong beliefs. They might have heretical beliefs. Jesus is also telling us you cannot love neighbors in the abstract. There are plenty of people who are very eager to express their love for people, and they will say, I love mankind. I love the human race. Like every contestant who's ever been in a Miss America pageant. I love all people and desire world peace. But love that is not poured out on particular persons is love that has no reality. It has no meaning. You can't love the human race. You can't love 7 billion people, right? Love in the abstract is not love at all. And so Jesus brings us down to reality. He brings us down to particulars, individual people, real men, women, and children with real difficulties and real needs and thoughts and beliefs and opinions. There's nothing here about expressing love for humanity as a whole. That's just another way to avoid people. That's just another way, another scheme to justify ourselves. And our Lord doesn't accept it. Loving your neighbor is what is required. Not loving the idea of neighbor or the idea of loving our neighbor, but loving real people, real neighbors. And so who is our neighbor? Well, as in the parable, it may be someone that you will not expect. It may be someone that you would not choose. But the neighbor is the one you meet. It's the one you meet. It's the one that in God's will and plan and providence is before you, in front of you. And to use the categories of the story, he may be a Jew, he may be a Samaritan, he may be like you, he may be unlike you. He may be clean, he may be unclean. He may be a sinner. Well, he's going to be a sinner. Certainly, he will be a sinner in some way. He's the one with which you come into contact, face to face. He's the one who just moved into the house on your street, or the one who sits next to you in class, or the one who's broken down on the side of the road. Those are your neighbors. Those are the ones that you are called to love. So again, your neighbor is not everybody. You can't love everybody. But Jesus' point is, it could be anybody. It could be any person out of that everybody that you are called to love. As one Christian author has expressed it, love does not define neighbors, it discovers neighbors. The neighbors are not for us to define. They're for God to define, and He sets them in our path. So the ones who are your neighbors are those who are those, the ones that God has placed around you. So learn who they are. Begin to approach them. Learn their names if you don't know them. Start praying for them by name. Look for opportunities to get to know them. Seek ways of being some help to them. And do it for their sake and not your own. Do it to show that you are justified, not to justify yourself. C.S. Lewis spoke once of a woman he knew who told everyone that she lived her life for others. And Lewis said you could always tell who the others were by the hunted expression on their faces, right? Love your neighbor not to satisfy yourself or to feel good about yourself or justify yourself. That's missing the whole point. But to truly be a blessing to them. But Jesus' challenge does not stop here. Remember, we're talking about, are we just doing good things to inherit eternal life? That is the more basic question. And so we have to ask this question that I'm sure the lawyer is asking. Where does this love for neighbor come from? Because I don't have it. How am I able to love my neighbor? How can I do it? And this is really the great question. The second great commandment is all fine and good. But what if we just don't love our neighbor? How do we come to love him? And it's very important because there are two great commandments. And that means that the measure, really, for how much you love God is in some way revealed by how you love your neighbor. It really is. So he's thinking, how can I love my neighbor? If he's a Gentile, a Samaritan, a sinner, you see how Jesus has turned the tables on him? And there's only one way to do it. Remember the context of this. As I've mentioned now for the past few weeks, maybe you're getting tired of it, but it's important. In chapter 9, verse 51, Jesus has begun his journey to Jerusalem. The time had come to pass. When the time had come for him to be received up, that he might steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Jesus is on the road to the cross. And so everything that now takes place in Luke up to that point has to be seen in that light. Jesus going to his death. Jesus going to the cross. And what is being shown to us, that eternal life, this inheritance, and this salvation that we so desire, it cannot be earned, despite the pretentious question of the lawyer. Eternal life comes by way of the cross. It comes by way of the forgiveness of sin, the deliverance from the slavery of sin, the transformation of our character at the cross. All found there. And so you see that, really, in a way, when we think about the parable, the Good Samaritan is Jesus himself. Just think about this. Why was Jesus condemned to death? Because he was an outcast, a heretic? Because he spoke against the temple, just like the Samaritans do. He spoke against the temple. And he is the one who goes and saves this man who's at the point of death. He saves him from death, and he heals him, and he pays his debt. The ultimate Good Samaritan is Jesus. And so we have to say that the love of God and the love of neighbor comes not from what we do. It comes from what Jesus did at the cross. And Jesus is really setting this guy up to understand this, to feel it. When he says, go and do likewise, that is going to result in failure and frustration unless we go to the cross first. That's the only basis of God's acceptance for us. And it's the only place where we can really have the power to go and live and die for Christ ourselves. Christ's life is about giving himself for his neighbors. And that is the foundation for our love of God and neighbor as well. It has to be. It's the only thing it can be. You know, non-believers will sometimes look down on Christians. They'll say, you Christians, you love people and you have good works and you do things for people. But why are you always saying you're doing it because Jesus tells you to do it? Or you're doing it in the name of Jesus? Why do you need Jesus to do good to other people? Isn't that insulting? Why don't you just love them for who they are? Forget about the Jesus stuff. But see, that's to totally misunderstand. It's not an insult to others because I love them in the name of Jesus. Loving them in the name of Jesus makes it possible for me to love them. It makes it possible for me to see them as my neighbor. Because I need Jesus to love me first and to give me a love for others. I'm not trying to justify myself by do-gooderism. In Christ, I'm set free by him alone to love my neighbor. And I want my neighbor to know that because I want him to be set free as well. Now, Paul says it in Ephesians 2:12. He says that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, with no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. I was a stranger. You were an alien. But in Christ, you've now been brought near to God and his covenant. So that you can love your neighbor and you can love God and you don't do it motivated by guilt, but by mercy. The last challenge, really quickly here, is another question Jesus is effectively answering or asking with this parable. What's it going to cost me to love my neighbor? What is it going to cost me? It's going to cost me something. You know, in so much of our modern life, the goal is to get what I need and to settle myself into a routine and into my own place and my own house and my own niche and to do my own thing with a minimum of distraction. Well, loving your neighbor is going to bring distraction. It's going to bring inconvenience. It may cost you money, but it may cost you things that are much more valuable than money, like your time, like your convenience, like your comfort, like your reputation even. And Jesus says, do it anyway. Loving the real neighbors, the real flesh and blood neighbors with names and addresses and problems, is hard. They can be a disruptive influence in your life. You may have to come in contact with people you're not maybe so comfortable with. The unclean, you might have to get your hands dirty. It's going to cost you something. And so how much should I love that neighbor? And the answer to that question is none of us knows for sure. You notice that the parable is very open-ended. The Samaritan does so much for this man. He puts him in the inn, but there's a promise to come back and pay whatever the cost. It's a blank check. It's completely open-ended. In other words, whatever the costs may be, there is no limit to this man's generosity. Now, of course, in real life, there are limits for all of us. We are limited by our resources, our time, other responsibilities that we have, other commitments. And so we have to seek the Lord into, okay, how much can I afford? How much can I give? What will be the cost? But there's no question that we should expect the cost will be significant. But we need to be joyfully prepared to give it out of love and gratitude to our Heavenly Father and to our Lord Jesus Christ, our Good Samaritan, who gave everything for us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the challenge of your word today. That we are to love our neighbors, those around us, and that we can only do so by faith and by trust in you, who first loved us. Help us to do these things which are impossible in our flesh and in our own strength. And Lord, be glorified in your church as we love those around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.